Well, it was around the middle of January that we first began our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament books we call 1 and 2 Peter. This morning, God willing, we expect to finish that journey. When we left off last week, we were in the middle of 2 Peter chapter 3, and throughout these letters, Peter encourages believers to continue to grow in their faith. Especially, most recently, because he's concerned about these false teachers who are secretly going to bring destructive heresies into the church. He knows that mature believers will be able to spot these false teachers, but he also knows that those who are weak in their faith and lack that kind of discernment will be vulnerable. I think his point is that it's not enough to simply come to faith in Jesus and then rest in the promise of your salvation. Because if you don't become rooted and grounded in the Word of God, knowing what you believe and why, then those false teachers may lure you away from a living faith by appealing to what the Apostle John called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, if we don't become disciples of Christ and learn to follow him closely, if we don't learn to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit within us, then we may lose sight of the target. We may miss our calling. And we may become discouraged by the scoffing of evil men. As Peter writes this second letter, it had only been maybe 30 years or so since Jesus ascended into heaven with a promise to return. Yet there were already some who began to question and indeed doubt whether he would ever come back. In response, Peter reminds his readers that God doesn't count time the way we do. He follows his own timetable. And despite our impatience, we can be confident that Jesus will return right on schedule. As Warren Wiersbe put it, he's never in a hurry, but he's never late. He always operates in his perfect timing. And you know what? He's not obliged to reveal to us any more than we've already been shown. Peter assures us God is not loitering. Instead, he's being patient. And he's being patient because it is his heart's desire that none should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance and put their faith in Jesus and be saved. Even so, the reality is that many will die without coming to faith in Jesus, and for many, it wouldn't matter how much time they had. Nevertheless, the day of the Lord will come. And when it does, it will come as a thief in the night. That is to say, at a time when we least expect it. Yet unlike a thief in the night, the end will not come by stealth, undetected. Instead, as we discussed last week, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When that day comes, the things around us that seemed to be so permanent for so long will suddenly and forever be gone. But for those who have put our faith in Jesus, we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice Peter isn't dwelling on the timing of our Savior's return. And I think there's a lesson there for us that we shouldn't be obsessed with that either. Instead, anticipating the end of the world as we know it, we should ask ourselves, What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Whether we die in that cosmic cataclysm that Peter describes, or pass away peacefully in our sleep when we are old and full of years, we know that our days are numbered and that our life will someday come to an end. So between now and then, while the rest of the world is focused on satisfying their own appetites and accumulating things that just aren't going to last, we who have believed in Jesus ought to be spending the time that we've been given seeking to live in holy conduct and godliness. We should leave behind our sin and live as Jesus lived. We should be trusting God for whatever comes next, whenever it comes. You see, Peter isn't talking about the end times here just to satisfy our curiosity. Instead, he wants us to be ready, to be prepared for the second coming of Christ or for joining him in paradise, whichever comes first. Now, scoffers will deny the second coming, and they have a certain logic to that because they prefer to live as they please without the fear of judgment. So they just convince themselves it's never going to happen. But you and I, knowing that judgment is coming, we ought to be living in such a way as to glorify God and draw the lost to faith in Jesus before it's too late. And this is all the more true for those who are laboring to remain faithful in the face of suffering and persecution, because this great hope of ours gives them the strength to persevere. So I think the conclusion is that we are not only destined to spend eternity as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, but we ought to be living as citizens of God's eternal kingdom right now. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I think we talked at some length about the last part of this verse last time, and that last portion really is a repetition of what he said then. But beyond that, it seems to me that rather than living as beleaguered souls oppressed by the evil that's all around us, we as Christians ought to be filled with anticipation for the day that Jesus comes and makes all things new. Amen. And by pursuing holy and godly lives here and now, we honor the God who saved us and we give him something of worth. Something he can use to draw others to saving faith. But I have a question. When I read this verse, you can't escape it. Can our holy conduct and godly living truly have the effect of hastening the coming day of God? Now, there are some translations that suggest we should instead, be earnestly wanting that day to come, or even eagerly awaiting it. But the Greek word that Peter uses typically means hasten, which we understand as causing something to happen sooner than it otherwise would. That said, I feel this strange conflict, because here's God himself being patient, not desiring that any should be perished, that any should perish. So why then? Why should we want to hasten the coming of that day? Well, perhaps this isn't the paradox that it seems to be at first, because I'm reasonably well convinced that both things can be true at the same time. Remember, in Matthew 24, verse 14, we're told that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. You know, back in the days of the Jesus movement in, I don't know, the early 70s, we used to pray Maranatha, meaning, come Lord Jesus. But I don't think we are being selfish in doing that. Instead, part of that prayer was this idea that we had an earnest hope that the gospel would be preached to the whole world as a witness to all the nations, knowing that then the end would come and Jesus would return. Maranatha. Now that teaching should profoundly encourage us to live holy and godly lives, knowing that God has called us to reach the lost, and knowing that our actions in our life really do make a difference. Now, there is some debate as to whether the day of God is the same as the day of the Lord. And without getting into the weeds over an issue like that, just let me tell you how I see it. I think the day of the Lord is the day of ultimate judgment, when all souls must finally answer for the choices that they made in this life. The day of God, on the other hand, is that eternal state of things after that judgment, as distinguished from the day of man that we're living in now, where according to John 12, verse 31, evil prospers and Satan reigns as the prince of this world. As such, the coming day of God is the inevitable catalyst, the thing that will usher in that great transition, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. For lost souls living at that time, these sad events will be thoroughly destructive of all the things they loved and built their life upon. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, when Jesus said he'd be back, he wasn't just guessing. He wasn't just hoping. He was promising. And when God makes a promise, we can be certain that he will keep it. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, God said, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." That was from Isaiah. Clearly, this thing that Peter's talking about here is not some kind of plan B. It has been part of God's revealed plan for a long time now. And if you think about it, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Your kingdom come." In essence, that's a prayer that God would intervene in that final climactic way that Peter describes. But it also means that we are committing ourselves to live as subjects in his eternal kingdom. As one writer observed, that prayer, the what we call the Lord's Prayer, is not only an early one, it's also a courageous one. For only those who are striving after holiness would dare to wish for the coming of that day. So it is that when we pass away, we need not fear what comes next. But instead, we can look for new heavens and a new earth where we can live at peace in the presence of God forever. And unlike this fallen world, where we have good reason to loathe our sin and the sins of others, the new heavens and the new earth will be a place in which righteousness dwells. You may remember in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter himself preached this great hope to those who were living in Jerusalem at that time. He said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And when he refers to the restoration of all things, as he does there, Peter implicitly recalls the state of creation in the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world. But of course, things won't be exactly the same as they were in Eden. For as God described it through the prophet Isaiah again, in chapter 60, verses 19 through 21, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I, God, may be glorified." With that powerful description in mind, the question occurs to me whether we really want to live in a world where righteousness dwells. Do we really long for a world without sin? Do we really long for a life without sin? And if so, are we truly prepared to give up our sins here and now in anticipation of that promise? Honestly, I think we sometimes want to live in this fallen world, even if we do cherish the hope of the next. But as we see in the very next verse, that's clearly not the life that Peter has in mind for the earnest believer. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." If I'm not willing to give up my sin here and now, it's as if someone gave me free tickets to a Taylor Swift concert. Because you can't really look forward to something that you don't really want to experience. But if we take Jesus seriously and we truly anguish over the price that he paid to forgive our sins, we ought to be looking forward to these things. And we ought to be diligent to be found by him at peace, without spot and blameless. As John MacArthur described it, when Christ returns, each Christian should be found enjoying the peace of Christ, a peace which isn't worried or afraid about the day of the Lord or the judgment of Christ. And having that peace means that the Christian has a strong sense of assurance of their salvation, coupled with a life of obedience to present before Christ. As the Apostle said in 1 John 4:17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world." And that's exactly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? As people look at us, they ought to see the image of Christ in our lives. Of course, he was without sin, and we are susceptible to sin in ways that we don't even recognize. But if we remain in the Word, we will know what we must do. If we are sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, we will be convicted of our sin. And if we regularly come before the throne of God in prayer, we can keep a short list of accounts with Him by confessing our sins and asking for His forgiveness before our sins become a bitter obstacle to our relationship with Him. Now, the language that Peter uses here should be familiar. It is, after all, very much like the language found in the Old Testament when describing a suitable sacrifice to be offered at the temple. And it echoes the urging of Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, only there we are the sacrifice. As he explains, we who have believed should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is our true and proper worship. But if we want to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, then we have to make sure to take care not to get in front of him. If we trust in Jesus, then we must be willing to do what he asks of us. And the truth concerning the new heavens and the new earth should deepen our desire to live holy lives here and now. But that doesn't mean that we all have to become preachers or prophets or missionaries or evangelists. Instead, as Paul said in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That said, the false teachers that Peter's warned us about were described as spots and blemishes, the very manifestation of sin. And here we are urged to contrast ourselves with those who face God's judgment, to distance ourselves from them and be as unlike them as possible. Sure, we can engage them in the hopes of their own transformation and salvation, but we should never emulate them. Verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now this idea that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation may sound odd at first. But of course, if God hadn't waited this long, how many of us would have come to saving faith? And as God continues to be patient with his creation, how many more lost souls will find their salvation by confessing their faith in Jesus? With that in mind, our desire to be relieved from the burden of living in this fallen world ought to be tempered by the desire to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard, in the hopes that they too might be saved. As far as we are concerned, personally, the long-suffering of the Lord can be our salvation even now, provided that we use the time that we have to engage this lifelong process of maturing in our faith. As we see the wickedness of men around us, we might wonder how God must feel about that. I know I do. And frankly, we might wonder how the Lord can put up with it any longer. His patience is truly breathtaking. But he has a reason for it. You see, he loves us far more than we can possibly imagine. And yes, he loves even the wicked among us. And he yearns for us to turn from our wicked ways and be saved. Now then, as Peter refers to our beloved brother Paul, I think it's worth remembering that back in Antioch, as described in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul had rebuked Peter publicly and stood up against him for actions that Paul thought were incompatible with the gospel of free grace. But as we see here, Peter ultimately took that rebuke to heart and apparently held no grudge, for he had come to understand that Paul was right. And I think the lesson for all of us is that we too should all be able to accept sound correction without continuing to harbor animosities. And notice, when it comes to the essentials of the gospel message, these two apostles were in complete agreement. Furthermore, as Peter describes the words of Paul as being according to the wisdom given to him, it is tantamount to a claim of divine inspiration for Paul's letters. Of course, we can only guess at which of Paul's letters Peter was talking about here. But the mere fact that it's mentioned confirms that Paul's letters were already being circulated among the churches. And Peter himself had actually read some of Paul's work and regarded it as inspired according to the wisdom given to him by God. Moreover, Paul's writings seem to confirm the very thing that Peter is saying here, that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. Notice, for example, what Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, where he asks rhetorically, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead to our repentance?" From Peter's perspective, this functions as an affirmation that Paul himself is an apostle every bit as much as Peter is, both being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write with convictions about the things God has done to show grace to us sinners. Verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures." I understand this is the only place in the Bible where one apostle refers to the other apostle's writings as scripture. Now, many scholars believe that Peter had likely read all but one or two of Paul's letters by this time. And this, then, is the first indication of the collection of writings that would become our New Testament canon. As Peter describes Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, he seems to be saying that Paul has addressed many of the same issues that Peter has covered in his letters, such as the deity of Christ, his life of sinless suffering, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, His promised return in the day of the Lord and the final eternal state of things in the new heavens and the new earth. But the fact that Peter finds some of Paul's writings hard to understand has always kind of brought a chuckle to our ears in Bible study as we try to plumb the depths of Paul's thinking. But I don't think that comment should be read as a criticism. After all, I don't think there's any reason to believe that it was Paul's style of writing or way of thinking that made some of his work hard to understand. Instead, I think Peter's more likely referring to the difficulty of comprehending the great truths that Paul was writing about. Face it, some Bible truths really are hard to understand. I mean, if you've got some time after the service, maybe you can explain to me the Trinity. Or the concept of God's election and our free will. So I don't think Paul would be offended by Peter's description of his work. Because there are things in the Bible that defy our complete understanding. Things that require us to exercise faith in areas that go beyond our comprehension. As one writer explained, when studying the Bible, we must always be willing to give God credit for knowing things that we can never fully fathom. And that makes perfect sense to me, since I'm convinced that if I could understand the mysteries of God perfectly, He wouldn't be God. Meanwhile, untaught and unstable people twist God's word to their own destruction. You may remember the last time Peter mentioned unstable souls was back in chapter 2, verse 14, where he warned them that false teachers would entice them. Here he joins untaught and unstable to make the point that some such people will twist these mysteries to their own destruction. They will turn uncertainty into heresy, and they will turn mystery into blasphemy. Now, this idea of being untaught, I think, refers to the one who is untrained and undisciplined in the proper habits of critical thinking. And the idea of being unstable refers to the person who's not well grounded in the truths revealed here in the Bible. Of course, there are many examples in our day and age of untaught and unstable people who twist the Bible. Some do it to justify their greed by preaching a prosperity gospel. And some do it to hold others captive through fear by teaching a gospel of works. Yet in the end, these strategies will not only lead to their own destruction, but also to the destruction of those who follow them. And they don't only do this with Paul's letter, but they do it with the rest of scriptures as well. And of course, by equating Paul's writings with the rest of scripture, Peter once again confirms Paul's apostolic authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his letters. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter wants his readers to know that he isn't rebuking them, he's warning them. He's offering them this sound knowledge of the dangers we all face as believers before we face them, so that we might be prepared to recognize and resist them. Otherwise, we might fall from our own steadfastness, which is not to say that we might lose our salvation, but rather that we might lose the assurance of it. And his purpose is to motivate his readers to watchfulness and growth in holy conduct and godliness, which ensure against us being led away by the error of the wicked. Once we have put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, our eternal salvation is our certain hope. However, there is still a danger of sliding back into a life of sin and losing spiritual stability, which can render us both useless and unfruitful. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So it is that Peter concludes these two letters with two commands: to beware and to grow. And it's no accident that this last admonition echoes the blessing that appeared at the very beginning of this book. That grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Because his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. All we need do is to embrace that knowledge and let it guide our actions every day. In doing so, we will grow more mature in our faith. We will become more sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we will be far less vulnerable to the influence of those who want to deceive us. As we grow in grace, we become more gracious with each other, even though we sometimes must agree to disagree about debatable things. And as we grow in peace, we become a living testimony to those who long to be content as we are, even amid the turmoil that so often plagues the world around us. So always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. For that is one way that lost souls are saved, and that is one way that we can bring glory to God both now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these books that we call 1st and 2nd Peter and for all the lessons that we find there. Please help us to live in mindful anticipation of the coming day of God and let it motivate us to godly living here and now. Help us to set aside our tendency to rebel and sin and grow in us a true love for righteousness. Let us not be impatient for the end, but use the time we have to grow in grace and obedience. Build in us an unshakable assurance of our own salvation and share that good news with any who will listen. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.